I wondered if we could spend a few minutes this morning looking at the passage that we've just read in Leviticus chapter 24, which is on pages 112 and 113 of the Church Bible. Leviticus 24 and looking at these verses 10 through to 23. It's a story or an account which starts and finishes in a very different way. In verse 10, at the beginning of this passage, the picture we have is something more akin to a playground scrap. The son of an Israelite woman, we read, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Two young, hot-headed men getting into an argument over something trivial, possibly. One says something to the other, tempers begin to flare, and the next thing, they're at each other's throats. Others rush to intervene, drag them apart. They stand there glaring at each other, breathing heavily, glaring and muttering insults. It's a scene, isn't it, that's repeated time and time again around the world. In countless school playgrounds, no doubt. But by the end of the passage, we find the situation is very different. We find that this young man has been locked up in jail. And shortly afterwards, at the end of this passage, we find that he's been executed. How did things get to that stage, we might ask ourselves? The reason, of course, is clear enough from the passage. The young man wasn't just involved in a playground scrap, but in verse 11 we read that following on from this event, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Doesn't it seem a bit extreme? In this last week we have heard on the news of a young Saudi Arabian man whose blog was deemed to be offensive to Islam and has been sentenced to 10 years in prison and 1,000 lashes, the first 50 of which were delivered on Friday. Not surprisingly, many people around the world recoil from such punishments being meted out for what appears to be a mere verbal impropriety. So is this the sort of situation that we have here in this passage? Two men get in a fight, one starts muttering a few profanities, and then it ends in the man being killed. Well, all scripture, we're told, is inspired by God. It's profitable for our instruction. And so we need to try and understand why this story is given to us and what it teaches us and how it can apply to ourselves. And the passage really raises a question about what the Bible has to say about the third commandment. Remember what it says in Exodus chapter 20. The third commandment tells us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain." So hopefully we'll find some answers as to what that command, the third commandment, means by looking into this passage here. And we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, what is the name of the Lord? Secondly, how do we take his name in vain? And then thirdly, we'll look at God's reaction to this sin. So firstly then, what is the name of the Lord? The command, the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And in verse 11 in this passage we read that the woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord. What is special about a name? Back in the school playground, if we go back to that analogy, children don't always fight with their fists, they also fight with their tongues. And a common riposte to people calling someone else their name is, sticks and stones might hurt my bones, but words can never harm me. So that sentiment that a child might make in a defence against someone who is giving a lashing to the tongue is that names, calling someone a name, is of no effect. That a name is just an empty word. And that may be true in the modern Western world. Names don't mean such a great thing. Why do parents choose names for their children? Sometimes they just like the name, sometimes they like the connections. Some children are named after football teams. But in other parts of the world, names have much more meaning. Names convey an idea or characteristics or aspirations as to what a child might grow up to be. And this is also true in the Bible, because names are often prophetic in the Bible. When Israel gave names to his children, those names were given to convey something of the expectation of what would come to pass for those tribes. And then Abraham, his name means a father of multitudes. Jacob, his name means supplanter. And we know the story of how Jacob supplanted Esau. Nabal, his name means fool. You might remember when David met Abigail. David's comment was, or Abigail's comment to David was, his character is just like his name. He's called Nabal and he is a fool. So in the Bible, names are pregnant with meaning. They point to a personality. They highlight characteristics in the person concerned. So a person's name isn't just a title or a label. The name speaks of who the person is. It points to the character of the person concerned. And what's true of people in the Bible is also true of God. The Bible tells us a great deal about God's character. We're told in Isaiah 40 that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Which he'll told in Job that God is the watcher of men. We're told in Isaiah again that he is the Holy One of Israel. We're told that God is a Father of mercies. We're told he is a God of salvation. We're told he is a hearer of prayer. We're told he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when we speak of God, we're not just using a label, we're talking about a person with that whole range of characteristics. When we speak the name of the Lord or of God, it's as if we're setting a diamond spinning, each face reflecting these different aspects of his character. This is a real person that we are describing. And his name, the Lord, encompasses the whole breadth of his character. His name, the Lord, tells us who God is. And so in Psalm 124, the psalmist declares, our help is in the name of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that the psalmist had four letters on a label and believed that those four letters would help him. The psalmist was looking to God, the person, to save him. And in Psalm 99, we're told that Samuel was among those who call on his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. So again, when it refers to name, it's not a label or a title, but it's the person that it's referring to. And that's why taking the Lord's name in vain is listed among the Ten Commandments. The later commandments, of course, deal with offences against our fellow men. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. They all hurt our fellow citizens. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain is there because it's an offence not against our fellow men, but it's an offence against our God. The third commandment, you see, isn't just concerned with mere trivial utterances, using the name of the Lord Jesus or God in a casual way, even though that is wrong. The third commandment is concerned with something much deeper than that. It's concerned with causing an offence against God himself. So that brings us on to the second question. How do we take the name of God in vain? It's not a phrase we use very much now, is it? But the Hebrew word behind it is quite instructive. It comes from the word shov, that means to make desolate or to leave to waste. So you see, God has revealed himself to us. We know who God is because he's shown us in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those facets of his character are, as we've said, encapsulated within his name. And as we come to understand who God is, we need to respond in the right way to that. And if we don't, then that knowledge that we have of who God is just goes to waste. It becomes desolate. If you want a picture of that, think about a wonderful garden. Perhaps you go to the Royal Horticultural Society in Wisley and walk around the gardens there. And you can savour the smells. You can enjoy the colours. You can appreciate the beauty. As you turn each corner, something new is exciting and catches your eye and gives you pleasure. But you could respond differently to that beautiful garden. It might mean nothing to you. And you could pick a few flowers and pull them up by the roots. You could throw your rubbish into the border. You could neglect it and let it go wild. So you see, different people can respond in different ways to what they see. You can appreciate it, or you can count it of no value and let it go to waste. And there is a sense in which that is a picture of how we can respond to how God has revealed himself to us. It would be a travesty to allow a fly tipper to go and empty their lorry in the middle of the night in a beautiful garden. But it's a picture of the contempt which some treat the knowledge of God that they have. revealed as it is through creation and through the Bible and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the workings of providence. So let's think about this man in Leviticus chapter 24. We don't know what the original dispute was about. It could have been something very trivial. It's interesting that the young man was of mixed race. His father was an Egyptian. Perhaps that was an issue behind their dispute. But he lived in a community who loved and followed the Lord. He was fully aware, because he had come with this people out of Egypt, he was fully aware that there was an almighty God who had made the world, who should be worshipped and served. He was fully aware that this God had exercised remarkable acts of providence and kindness in rescuing the people of Israel out of Egypt. Religion in that community wasn't a mere rote. I know we've been reading through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and reading of the rituals that they had in the tabernacle, but this wasn't a religion that they followed out of mere rote. They followed it because they loved God and they recognized what God had done for them. And this young man had been brought up in this society, in this community. If he'd stopped to think about who the Lord was, he would have been filled with gratitude to think about how God had brought them out of Egypt, how he had provided for them in their wanderings in the wilderness. And yet, we read in verse 11 that the young man's response was to blaspheme the name of the Lord and curse. Blasphemy comes from a violent word whose root means to pierce or strike. Curse comes from a Hebrew word that means to despise or make light of. So this young man lashed out, made light of God, dismissed and despised God's name and personality. And that really is what lies at the root of this young man's sin. It was the response that he had to what God had revealed to him. The young man had a direct experience of the love and kindness and provision of God, and yet his response was to make light of it, to dismiss it. Rather than responding in devotion to God, the God who'd saved him, he treated God with contempt. Rather than being grateful that so much had been provided to him abundantly, he treated that knowledge with disdain. Now, we don't know what the provocation was in this little fight at the beginning of this passage. But in a sense, the provocation was only the spark that revealed in the heat of the moment what his true character was. And we read that really he despised God. Now it's true that we shouldn't use the title of God lightly. Many people in society today use the word of Jesus or God or Lord in a totally inappropriate manner. But the implications of this commandment are much wider than using the name of God in a casual or inappropriate way. Not just his title, you see, but it's his whole person which we need to respond to with reverence and holiness. And we today are no different from that young man all those years ago. We live in a church community, don't we? We come here week by week. We know that God has worked a miraculous feat of rescue. We were languishing in our sin, just as the Israelites languished in Egypt. God intervened into our hopeless situation. Just as he intervened in bringing them out of Egypt, God intervened by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the price of our salvation was beyond measure, wasn't it? that it was only achieved at the cost of the Father and the Son being torn from one another by our sin. And we experience day by day the miraculous provision of God of our every need. So how do we react when we reflect upon who God is and what he has done? Do we respond in devotion and service? Or do we make light of it and appear to despise God? We see lastly God's reaction to this sin. In the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, we read that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. And again, this is illustrated most forcefully here in this story in Leviticus 24. The young man was incarcerated. He was locked up. Moses sought the will of the God in the matter, and the Lord spoke to Moses and declared that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And indeed, in verse 23, we read that that is exactly what happened. At first sight, when we read this story, it seems that the penalty is harsh. But is it? You know, we've just been through Christmas. People give presents. And sometimes you get presents that you like, and sometimes you get presents which don't quite hit the spot. And it's disappointing if the recipient of a present clearly isn't delighted with it. And sometimes perhaps they have good reason not to be delighted with it. Not another pair of socks, I hear you say. But this isn't true with God, because when God gives us a gift, it is just what we need. Salvation isn't just an unwanted trinket that gets pushed away into a corner. It is what we desperately need. And salvation, which is given to us out of God's kindness, is absolutely priceless. It was a gift which, in one sense, cost God everything to procure. He sacrificed himself to purchase it. So if God gives us that gift which is perfect and cost absolutely everything, there is absolutely no reason why we should not be absolutely delighted with it. And if in actual fact our response when we receive that gift is to be ungrateful, is it any wonder that God is offended if we reject his benevolence? See, to reject God is not an act of neglect. To reject God ultimately is an act of contempt. Given who God is and all that he has done for us, it is an act of rebellion. And we despise him if we do not appreciate his goodness to us. And so this young man, in blaspheming the name of the Lord, wasn't just using a word in a casual way. He was demonstrating his contempt towards God. It's interesting that when Moses takes the case to God in this passage, God responds by setting out a number of punishments for different offences. And in verse 17 it says, whoever killed any man shall be surely put to death. It's a serious offence to kill somebody. And isn't it interesting that the penalty for this young man's sin of blasphemy is exactly the same as the penalty for murder? And perhaps that just sort of illustrates to us what a serious thing it is in God's eyes if we despise God and treat him with contempt. The writer of the Hebrews says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a serious matter. What can we learn from this passage? Well, there's a couple of things. I feel slightly sorry for the man, the young man, because I wonder if some of the root of the problem is to be seen in verse 10. We do read that he is of mixed parentage. And whilst he was living in a community which followed God, which worshipped God, one can't help wondering if he in his own home had not been encouraged to love God and follow him. And so there is, I think, perhaps a salutary note here about the relationships we form. Two need to walk together, and that's why the Bible speaks of marriage as being between two believers. And possibly one weakness that this young man had was that he was brought up in a home where both parents were not walking and following the Christian faith. But the second practical application I think we have from this passage is to be reminded of the importance of nurturing our appreciation of the Lord. This young man got into a scrap. He was provoked, and then he spoke out. And the provocation isn't an excuse. We don't know what it was, but in the heat of the moment, the veneer was stripped away, and the true state of his heart became apparent. He blurted out what he'd always been thinking underneath. Now God, we're told, doesn't look on the outward man, God looks on the heart. So God knows what our heart is, irrespective of the veneer that we manage to maintain as we go about our daily lives. So this passage reminds us that what is important is sorting out what is on our hearts and in our hearts. It's not the question, what isn't in... It isn't so, well, it is important, but it's not important to maintain the veneer. What we need to make attention to is what's going on in our hearts. Because God is looking at what's on our hearts. And so we need to guard our hearts. We need to strengthen our relationship with God. Because it's only by working on our hearts, nurturing a love and a devotion to God, that in those situations which do occur, when the veneer is stripped away, what will become apparent is that our hearts love God rather than despising him. So we need to nurture our hearts. We need to nurture our relationship with God. We need to nurture our appreciation of all that God has done. And ultimately that will come from personal devotion, from reading the scriptures, from appreciating the height and breadth and depth of his love to us, which he's expressed to us through the gift of his Son. And then, as we nurture that, we will love God because he first loved us.